Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the pagan prince and his people were in darkness. They needed to know the meaning of the handwriting on the wall, and so the king called the man of God for help, realizing that his own people couldn't do it, his witch doctors. Today you will see the work of the child of light in a dark, pagan, and unenlightened world. Our headings are, first, a call for knowledge from a blind pagan, and second, a condemnation of sin by a child of light, and third, a confirmation of the truth by the God of heaven. So something from Belshazzar, something from the side of Daniel, and something from the side of God himself. Our goals are that you will let the light of Jesus Christ shine in your life and, or by your life and your instruction, so he will save or he will condemn. First main heading, a call for knowledge from a blind pagan. Now the old queen, who knew of Daniel's ability, called on King Belshazzar. Maybe this was her son, we don't know for sure, to call on Daniel to explain God's instruction. But neither the queen nor the king had any real understanding how Daniel knew what he did. They simply saw Daniel as a great man with lots of good things to say. For example, he could untie knots. That's what enigmas mean. You have a knot and someone who can open it, how difficult some knots can be. But he could open those knots. They saw Daniel quite the same way many people see the Bible today. They see it as a good book, a book of morals, but nothing more than that. They see it as explaining some riddles, and there are some predictions about the future, and people like to read the Bible and they're intrigued when they see the number 666 or the number 7 or some interesting things in the scriptures. But they don't see the Word of God as God's plan for saving man. Just an interesting book they must respect. They have the greatest piece of information in the palm of their hands, but they don't use it fully, so they remain in darkness. So the king calls for Daniel to explain. Beginning in verse 13, Daniel was brought before the king. Note the contemptible way the king addressed Daniel. "Are you that Daniel who is one of the slaves from Judah?" The king was started by making the case that Daniel was obligated to serve him. Words can be twisted and used differently. He starts off, "You slave, are you the slave?" But, number three, then the king began to make his demand, and he was really acting like a skilled diplomat. He starts off saying, "You must do this because you are a slave," but then he started to sweeten the deal, making it even more, Daniel more likely to respond to him. He says, "So you have God's spirit in you. You are really, really, really wise." And then he says, My witch doctors, my people came in, but they could not give the interpretation. You are the excellent man. In you is excellent wisdom." See what he's doing now? Daniel, she's saying, how's your ego now, Daniel? You've been praised by the most powerful man on the planet. And he says you have excellent wisdom. You know what nobody else knows. Can you imagine, for most of us, how it makes our chest swell with pride? You have the Spirit of God. You have light. You have understanding. And then he didn't stop there. It's the third part of the sweetened deal that is striking. He says, "Daniel, I got stuff for you. You do what I ask you to do, and I've got stuff." He thought stuff was the Christian's highest ideal in life, to accumulate things, that Christians held material possessions in high esteem like he probably did. He didn't realize that Christians store their true treasures in heaven. And we don't hold too tightly to the things of this world, as you learn in the first sermon. But we lay up treasures where moth and rust will not corrupt, where thieves cannot break in and steal. But he offered it anyway. Look at the things he offered him. He says royal robes, regal robes. That's what kings would wear. Purple in color and usually very intricately woven. It was not the typical go in the store, give me a few yards of that polyester made in Taiwan. This was hand weave that only a king could have. Nobody else could wear that color. And he says, I'll give you a gold chain around your neck. Now this is not simply just slapping a chain around. It was a symbol of authority. It's like when some kings would have the ring. And they would put their ring on the seal. That was a ring of authority. And then he says, not only that, I'll make you third in the kingdom. He was willing to make Daniel the third most powerful man in the world. If he got this. So this was quite a sweetened deal for Daniel. If Daniel would only tell him what was written on the wall. What would Daniel do? We come to the second main point. A condemnation of sin by the child of light. Daniel answered and said to before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel refused to accept any gifts for himself from the king because he did not want the king to say that he made Daniel rich. Nor did he want to say that he was peddling the truth for money. We see later the king made him take it. And you have no choice then. But he's saying, I don't want it. Like many other times in history when people offered Abraham, the king of Sodom offered Abraham, say, hey, go ahead, take all the stuff, give me back the people. Abraham said, no. What I did was because it was right and good. Don't want any bribes for that. Or any money for that. Now Daniel could have rationalized and said, you know, if he gives me all of these things, I could really take that money and help my people and sell it and give it to my sell the chain and so on and give it to people, my people. But it was mixing with someone who was wicked. Remember how Elisha told Naaman, I don't want your gifts? Or Elisha before Ahab? Let's read that. 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 14 together. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. This is, they're going out to war, and Elisha is joining, Jehoshaphat is joining Ahab, and Elisha says, I wouldn't even bother with you, because you have no regard for God, and I want nothing to do with the wicked man. He says, were it not for Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, he would not pay attention to those who were wicked. He wasn't going to look and say, well, if I go to the king and tell him what he wanted to hear, he'd probably get some bribe. They weren't peddling the gospel for profit. I want you to see that Daniel was quite old at this time. He was probably between 90 and 92 years old. He was not a young man anymore. He was probably feeble. But you notice the courage of this man. He wasn't afraid. He didn't sit in his rocking chair and think, well, let me hide away and tell people what they want to hear. It's the end of my life. Let me spend the rest of my days in peace and quiet. He told the king what the Lord wanted him to know. And that's really where the sermon picks up now. Here from verses 18 through 21. He starts off in this dialogue to the king. Before he tells the king the truth, he starts off with this gospel truth. He says, Jehovah was the sovereign God with all power over all men, including over the great king Nebuchadnezzar. He was sovereign in Nebuchadnezzar's rise, in Nebuchadnezzar's fall, in Nebuchadnezzar's rise again. Nebuchadnezzar's great power was derived from God. He knew that passage or times are in God's hands. God had directed Nebuchadnezzar's heart as a water course, as that river, turning it wherever he chose. But I'm thinking, why was Daniel saying this to Belshazzar? Well, he wanted to start off because this was the gospel. What he wanted to say was, you need to move to submit to this great and sovereign God in heaven as his father did. When God spoke to him, he listened. And now God's speaking to Belshazzar and he's saying, you better listen to this God. That one believed and he was saved. You, are you going to listen? Are you going to do like your grandfather did? Or are you going to be on your own and rebel? He was trying to urge him to submit himself to the true and sovereign God. He knew pride was a hardening agent. And he knew how stubborn men can be. He saw the stubbornness. Remember, it was when God broke down Nebuchadnezzar for the third time that he finally surrendered. And you would have known of people like Pharaoh who hardened his heart and would not let the people of God go. Or like Sennacherib who stubbornly came up and said, Hezekiah, surrender. Then God destroyed him. Or Herod, stubborn Herod, who insisted on that arrogant being God. When the people said, that's not the voice of man, that's the voice of God. And Herod probably raised up his chest. And then the worm started eating him from the inside out till he died. By the way, one of the points you need to see here, look how doctrines, and I mentioned this already in the first sermon, look how doctrines are used in evangelism. That's why when people say, here are 5 steps to becoming a Christian, you say, you can't touch very much with that. People who come to know the Lord that way are usually weak Christians because they don't know much doctrine. But he looks at the man and he starts to talk about the sovereignty of God. The providence of God. How God works. And that was the goal, was to bring him into submission to this God. To say, yeah, I must submit to that God. He is the true God. Not just say, as some people say, you want to go to heaven? Here's how you can go to heaven. The gospel starts with the greatness of God, the sinfulness of man, and then the work of Jesus Christ. It takes time. Now, look at his challenge as he continues in verses 22 and following and 23. Again, we see Daniel was not a coward when he met famous or powerful people. You notice people tend to back off. Many Christians, when they meet somebody important or famous and they know that person opposes what they believe, tend to shy away. Not him. He brought the gospel home from teaching about God to the condition of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And this is the brilliance of Daniel. Yes, Daniel looked at him and said, Belshazzar, God controls all things. Your father submitted to him. You better do it. And then he comes back to Belshazzar, to his heart, and say, but you are not humble. Right to his heart. You, Belshazzar, are arrogant and you spit at the power and mercy of God, of which you knew. You knew of what God did to your father. Your arrogance is not just in your heart too. Your arrogance is in the outside. And how do you see that, Belshazzar? You went and took the holy things of God and polluted them. You brought the things that were intended for the worship of God, by which God had given very specific instructions. You were not to touch them or use them for any other purpose but to worship Him as part of the sacrificial system. But you showed your arrogance on the outside and attack God. In doing so, you made yourself God, as if you were more powerful than God, and disregarded the instruction of the true God. Boy, what a bold man. Daniel, though, hoped truth would have convicted Belshazzar of his sin, and he would have repented. But instead, he remained stubborn. Give me an example, and I do something a little bit differently today. I don't like to use too many illustrations, but I think this one is helpful. Consider the boldness of this prayer that Pastor Wright made before the Kansas Senate in 2008 when he prayed. He said, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium, our balance, and have reversed our values. We have exploited the poor and we call it lottery. Keep this in mind as Toronto looks to build casinos to help with government, to get more government money. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn children and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children, called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and we call it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and call it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Amen. Many of the people in the Senate on hearing this walked out. But this pastor is an example of the moral courage that Christians need to have today to speak the truth to people who need to hear the truth. Daniel was bolder in his speech than Belshazzar was in his sin. And the question I pose to you is this: are you bolder in your speech when you speak the truth than the world is bold to sin? The power of the gospel must be sounded loudly and clearly in spite of the extent of the sin of the world. In fact, more loudly than the world sins, you should be announcing the gospel. Not be ashamed to say, well, they're going to be offended by it. These senators walked out, but what a true prayer the pastor raised in front of the Senate. I just learned, too, that there was someone who was to appear, a pastor, before where President Obama would be inaugurated again in a few weeks. And he decided he wasn't going to go because people were upset with him because of what he spoke about homosexuality. They don't want pastors to speak against sin, and then you'll be accepted in the public square. And those are the kinds of people who get accepted. I know President Clinton before that had always had ministers who were supposed, they had the title of ministers, but these were people who refused to call sin, sin. And then they were accepted and hailed as, oh, this is a great minister. God expects us to be children of light in a dark world. How can they believe unless someone tells them? How can they know their sin unless they're confronted? If you tell people, well, it's kind of nice to go to church, you'll meet friends there and you'll have a good time and it'll be a good relationship with each other and people care about you and they have great fellowship meals, especially that New Horizon Church, and oh, all kinds of good things to eat there. How would they know how to be saved? You know what happens? They'll go to hell. They'll spend eternity in the fires of hell with a guilty conscience. You love them enough to look at them in the face and say, you know, you're doing wrong. You need to change the way you live. Look at the psalmist. Can you say like the psalmist did in Psalm 115 verses 4 through 7 together? Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Even they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throats. This is speaking of all false gods, right? And this applies even to the Muslim. Their God cannot respond. Their good works will not save them. For some people, good works are the way they think they'll be saved. Their good works have no hands. Their good works, who will reward their good works? But that's what most people think. If you talk to them, are you good? Yeah, I try to do the best I can. I don't kill, I don't steal. I'm pretty good. But on what basis will God save you? The true God says, not by works you have done, but by grace you have been saved through faith, through Jesus Christ alone. And that's that boldness you need to be able to say, following your way will send you to hell. Do you have the courage enough to say that? More than that, do you have the love enough to say that to someone in darkness? An interesting thing here is that Belshazzar was guiltier than Nebuchadnezzar because he had seen the power of God and he denied it. He'd seen the power of God and denied it. He would not stoop to the Lord. He rather stiffened his neck. And God warned about that in Proverbs 29. He says, the one who is continually reproved and stiffens his neck will be broken and there will be no remedy for it. That's the reality. If you're continually warned and you stiffen your neck, God will break your neck like the donkey who was stubborn. And then he came to the words. After all of that, after all the direction of showing the glory of God, the sinfulness of man, he then explained the meaning of the words that were on the wall. The meaning was stunning. God declared that the Babylonian Empire was over. That was unfathomable for the Babylonians. God had taken it away because of Belshazzar's lack of faithfulness and in continuing the direction set by his grandfather. Remember he said there were about three or four kings in between, including the evil Merodach, who was the father of Belshazzar. And God gave it to Belshazzar's enemies, the Medo-Persians. The mighty Babylon had fallen. Specifically, in terms of the meaning, the word mene meant mina, which was a unit of weight in the Old Testament. The one being weighed here was Belshazzar, balanced by the other weight. And this is why there are two menes. Menes, menes. You have weight here. One side is the weight, justice, and the other side is Belshazzar. And this is what happens. There's a double weight, and he is too light. That's first problem. The second, you have tekel. Tekel means to weigh. It's a creditor's term in terms of what you owe. As a result of the weighing, Belshazzar's side was too light. He owed weight to come back in balance. He was up here in the scale and he should be balanced. And then nuparsin, which meant to break in two, to divide. And God was going to break his kingdom and give it to the Medes and the Persians. And what a tragedy when the leader of the people is light on substance. And yet God used this. And here's the picture. God used this as a means of rescuing his covenant people so they would return to Judah and rebuild the temple and wait for Messiah to come. What a tragedy for him. And yet God used all the events, and that's how God controls every event and works them all perfectly in balance. And he did that so that the Jews would be able to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and wait for Messiah to come. The covenant people of God, however, did not keep this lesson in their hearts for long. She became like Babylon herself. She became obsessed with power and pleasure and did not continue in the covenant of God that God had established with her. So God later rejected her. We just read about that and some of that in Matthew 24. But you also see it specifically in two passages in Revelation chapter 18 and Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 18:2, together. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. God was saying, Jerusalem, this is the new Babylon now, had become like Babylon that was destroyed because of our sin, and the pollution of our worship. That's the worship he's talking about. Here is Belshazzar bringing out the utensils and polluting them. And they started doing the same thing later. It corrupted worship. They were taking bribes. They were telling people, forget your parents, bring money to us. They hated Christ. They murdered him. They murdered the people of God. They lured the Romans. And the Bible describes the Jews now as sitting on the lap of this wicked person. That's why Jerusalem was called the Scarlet Harlot. And she runs to the, sits on the lap of Rome and says, kill him. Just like they did to Jesus on the cross. Jesus was killed by the Romans at the behest of the Jewish people. And they continue to do that, going after God's people in such a horrible way. No wonder God says, you're just like Babylon that I destroyed. Revelation 14:8 together. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That great city was Jerusalem, and she's called Babylon. It's interesting too that God divided Jerusalem in three parts. Not two as he did with the old Babylon. When he says Uparsin divided in two, Jerusalem is described as divided in three parts and destroyed. God will not tolerate covenant unfaithfulness. As God's child, don't use your freedom to be lazy or to sin or be complacent. God will not let contempt for his mercy go unpunished. See, God's grace came at the price. It came at the price of the life of Jesus Christ. If you're named by the name of Jesus Christ, you better use His grace wisely. You better live your life to show that you believe in Jesus Christ. Not take it for granted. Israel took it for granted. God rescued them by such a powerful way, by sending the Medes and Persians to destroy Babylon. And Cyrus told the people, you can go back and rebuild the temple and worship your God there. God told me to do that. And I'm sending you back. And I'm giving you what you need to go back. What did the people do? They fell back in the same paths of the olden days. And that's why they were destroyed. Covenant unfaithfulness. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave him the command that they clothe Daniel with purple and so on. The word of God struck him and wounded his heart. And he knew it was true and he fulfilled what he had promised. Yet, there was no evidence he changed even at the end of his life. This is like the parable of the different type of soils. This seed fell on dry ground and the birds ate it. He knew it was true, but it didn't go into the heart. Maybe in the topsoil, but it didn't go deep. And he died, a wicked man. And finally, the third point, confirmation of the truth by the God of heaven. The Bible says in verse 30, that night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night, and without evidence of repentance, the Medo-Persians killed Belshazzar. Two kingdoms came and destroyed this, humanly speaking, indestructible empire. Many stronger empires had tried to destroy Babylon and failed, but they weren't. Why did they fail? None of those who attacked Babylon before was doing so with the authority of God. See, this is your sovereign God. He told this tiny little empire, Medo-Persians, go destroy great Babylon. And they did. And they were successful, while many others were not. During the revelry, the Babylonians apparently left the doors open because they thought, what would that tiny little empire army do to us? And they came, walked right in the door, and killed Belshazzar. Belshazzar's life confirmed the words of the Lord to those who continue in sin. We find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Together, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. His grandfather would have known these things. He should have continued in the righteousness of his grandfather at the end of his life. Instead, he chose to walk away from God. Commentator Trapp said, the bottle of wickedness, which once, when once full with these bitter waters, will soon sink to the bottom. He showed what was in his heart, and it overwhelmed him. It made him sink like lead. And now the head of gold of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed was now destroyed, and we are coming to the body of silver that was around Jerusalem, around Babylon at this time. Let's conclude. The world needs children of light to bring them light. Let the world see truth by your life. and by your lips. Have the courage to speak the truth. Have the love to speak the truth, knowing that this is the only means by which one can be saved. Call it like God sees it, not like how you see it or how you would like it to be, how others want it to be. As God sees it, there is salvation in no other name given among men under heaven by which we can be saved. And pray for the word to work. Not to speak the word fully, but pray that the word will work. What the wicked do with it, with the truth that you speak, that's up to them. That's not your worries. But make sure it's clear. Don't compromise the truth. Don't try to make it more palatable for people. I know I've often been accused of speaking so much about sin. And my response has always been, if I don't speak about the extent of your sin, how can you see your need for a Savior? How can you appreciate the greatness of Jesus' work for you? Now, naturally, I don't like to tell people how bad they are. I'd rather avoid confrontation. I'd rather go along and get along and you live your life and I live my life. But love makes me say otherwise. Love for them will have to say, no, I believe you will go to hell unless you look to Jesus Christ and He removes your sins. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, man is an animal without God. This is why you need to bring the gospel to him. He needs you to confront him of his sins wisely. Now in this case, the Belshazzar, because there was great urgency, Daniel was very blunt. Sometimes you have to get to know people. If you were talking to a Muslim, for instance, you have to be very patient. Let them see that they can trust what you're saying. But never stop bringing this necessary word to those in darkness. You can do it now in so many ways. You can do it on the internet, communicating with people. When you talk to your friends, you can bring the gospel to them. Giving someone a tract or a Bible or a DVD for them to watch and say, can we talk about it afterwards? You can invite them to church. You can bring them to church. You can visit them in their home. You can invite them to your house. Let's have a meal together. Let's talk about the message of Jesus Christ. No one will believe unless they hear the truth that confronts their sins and show them their need for a Savior and show them the work of Jesus Christ. And then don't worry if they don't listen or they don't believe. That's not your responsibility. Sow the seed. Water the seed. God will give the increase when He is ready. And finally, if you're not a Christian, bow to Jesus Christ, or He will break you. Bow to Him and receive the richness of His love, of His peace, of His compassion. If you rebel, you will die a lonely death, a death where for eternity you will know that you willfully rejected the only means of peace that you could have and that was offered to you. What torture awaits the wicked who rejects Christ's peace? Let us pray.